Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
The work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ once brought him into contact with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And in the unlikely discussion that took place there between this woman and Jesus, a Jew, she raised the subject concerning worship. And it was on that occasion that Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Recorded in John chapter 4 and verse 24. In connection with that, I want to read for our hearing from the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 23 and continuing through verse 30. Paul said, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I call your attention to the word unworthily, as it is found here in the King James Version. The American Standard Version properly also renders it unworthy manner. These two passages of Scripture form the basis of our study this morning, from which we learn man is expected to worship God, and God is the object of our worship. Our worship is directed to the Father. In the book of Revelation, when John was about to bow himself before certain angels, the angel instructed him, worship God. When the Lord was being tempted of the devil, and the devil said, just fall down and worship me. Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So in the matter of worship, we certainly learn the one toward whom and to whom our worship is directed. Jesus taught us to worship in truth and in spirit. Now in John 17:17, Jesus identified truth as his word. Thy word is truth. So friend, to worship in truth means that we worship God and are to worship God not as we might feel, not as we might determine, not as we might want, not as we might think and presume to be acceptable. We are to worship God according to the directions of His Word. That's what it means to worship in truth. Now, to worship in spirit has to do with our attitude of heart, a matter that was mentioned in our prayer this morning that Brother Stiles led us in praying to the Father. Concerning our manner, our spirit, our motive, our intent, with a reverence, with an understanding. And then in the second passage that I read from 1 Corinthians 11, pertaining to the observance of the Lord's Supper, this is one of the ways in which we pay homage, in which we show reverence and respect to God by observing the Lord's Supper, noting and memorializing that which it signifies. The observance of the Lord's Supper, nor any other act of worship, is to be done in an unworthy manner, or unworthily. And just here I want to underscore that this does not have anything whatsoever in the slightest way talking about our worthiness of the Lord's Supper, or our worthiness of that which the Lord's Supper signifies. I think we should recognize we'll never be worthy of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. We're not even worthy of the commemoration of that sacrifice. But that's not what the passage is talking about. Sometimes we find those who have a mistaken idea and possibly having misread this passage are to conclude that we partake of the Lord's Supper only at such times as we might feel that we are deserving or worthy of it. That's not even in the context at all. It has to do with our manner and our attitude and our understanding pertaining to these things that we do. Now in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we're exhorted to not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In that passage of Scripture, he also noted, pertaining to the forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Now, back in the New Testament days, there were those, their manner was to forsake assembling with brethren at the times of assembly. And it's unfortunate that that is the manner of some of us who profess to be Christians even yet today. Friend, you cannot read this divinely given command and instruction and not be aware that if one deliberately absents himself from assembling himself with the saints, he is not simply missing church, as we might casually speak of it. He is in direct violation of a divine command, and it's that serious, and you need to consider it in that light. But now, to assemble is one thing. Why assemble is something else. Possibly if the truth were known, pertaining even to those of us here today, there might be a variety of reasons for why one is here, and we're not trying in the least to stand as your judge or impugn your motives. Let a man examine himself, as the Apostle Paul has suggested. But it is possible that some can use attendance at church to be maybe a showcase to see and be seen, to display. I know at certain times of year it may be seen that it's an occasion to display new garments, new acquisitions of one kind or another. I suppose if that is your motive for being here this morning, to see and be seen, may I suggest that it's better that you be here than you not be here, because you might come across something, you might learn something today that would improve and elevate your motive for being here. We're glad that you're here, even if that should be your motive. It may well be that some could come to the assemblies in order to satisfy and please someone else other than God, their wife, or their husband, or their children, or parents, or friends, or something like that. And may I say to you, it is fine. I think it's commendable that you would have the desire to want to please other people and not be antagonistic to other people, but surely there's a better motive for assembling ourselves together than just to please somebody else that might be among us. I'm glad you're here. Hopefully you'll learn something also like the others that will elevate your motive. It might be that some of us are here because we feel duty-bound, we feel obligated, and therefore we have come out of a strong sense of duty. But it's possible that we might respond to God out of a strong sense of duty and not realize how that an occasion of worship is a blessing and a privilege. If we have come, dear people, just only out of a sense of duty, and don't make any mistake about it, it is duty. It is a duty. But it's more than that. It's even more joyful and happy than that. It is a privilege. We ought to come to assemble together for an occasion such as in which we are presently engaged because we want to be there, not just because we feel like we have to be there. Now, if you're here this morning because you feel like, and only because you feel like, you have to be here, well, I'm glad you're here, because I would like to encourage you to go from that and step higher in your motivation and your intent, that you will come to see the joy and the love and the blessing and the benefit of meeting with your brethren to worship God, and you will from henceforth always desire to be present. You want to be present, and you will feel very keenly a sense of great spiritual loss when you're not present. It's possible that some might come just out of curiosity. I've had people to express that, sometimes visit at our services, and we're always so grateful for our visitors. Remember one time a man came up and I asked him who he was and where he came from and trying to be acquainted, and he just volunteered. He said, well, I just came to see what goes on here. He had seen cars parked around the building there in the community. I just came to see. Well, I'm glad he was there. I'm glad his curiosity was sufficient to where he wanted to know what was going on, because at least we'd have maybe an opportunity to encourage him to lift his motive also. I think one of the reasons that we find such happiness in assembling like this is because we are able to be with our friends and with our family and with our brethren. It is a joyful family reunion, though that is not the prime purpose for our assembly. That's a byproduct. That's a side benefit. And I want to tell you, dear friend, it's heartwarming to see brethren and hear brethren as they greet one another, and every appearance of it is that it's genuine. They're really glad to see one another. They're glad that somebody maybe that's been sick is able to be back. They're glad to converse with one another. That's about the only time sometimes that we have in our busy, hurry, scurry way of life to have contact with the people whom we love more dearly than any other group of people on the earth. And it's a wonderful thing. In fact, it's a wonderful thing when brethren after services are still seeing together and talking together. Those who have to hurry out, or those who do hurry out, they miss a lot by not being able to have that association with brethren. I visited in congregations, it looked like as soon as the amen was said, there almost was a stampede running over one another to get out and try to get to the restaurant before the denominationalists do, or something like that, maybe. But it's wonderful to see brethren have a genuine association, a heartwarming association with each other. All of these different reasons may be why we are here, but brethren, we are here, and this is what I want to underscore in our heart today and carry home with us. We are assembled together as Christian people to worship God. Now that's why we've come. This is the high and pure and noble motive for our assembly. We worship God. Now, what do we do when we come? Well, it's pretty obvious to observe outwardly what transpires. For instance, as we have already, we sing songs of praise. Those who are not accustomed to the services conducted by brethren will readily note, and usually one of the first things they notice, that we do not have mechanical instruments of music, and there's a reason for that. And I might add, it's the same reason that we don't burn incense. It's the same reason we don't count beads, or the same reason we don't offer a lamb as a burnt offering. There's no authority for it. That's not according to truth. That's not what the Word says do. We sing, because in every instance of music in Christian worship, that's what the truth, the Word of God, teaches us to do. So we sing praises to God. We also, as we've already noted today, we bow our heads and collectively we pray together as we are led by one of our brethren, offering thanks, making petition, words of praise toward the majesty and the magnificence of the God from whom all blessings flow. And as we are presently doing, we study a portion of God's will together that we might be strengthened, that we might be taught, we might be able to walk more faithfully. In just a little while, we'll be given the opportunity to give gifts unto God and honor Him with our substance, in the words of Solomon, Proverbs 3 and verse 9. And brethren, we should add here, if those of God's people will not sufficiently sacrifice to support the work that God wants His people to do, to whom can the Lord look to support it? Now, I know that God in all of His ways will continue whether we will do His will or not, but for the work to be accomplished, God is dependent upon His people to be so loving in what they are toward Him that they will sacrificially give that the work can be conducted. And then too, in just a few moments, as is always the case on Lord's Day, we observe the Lord's Supper, and we do this each first day of the week, as was done in New Testament times, a memorial that proclaims or shows forth the Lord's death till He come again. And in reverent remembrance of the great sacrifice that the Son of God made for our salvation. And each of these things that we do, and all of us can obviously, outwardly, see that that's what transpires, these things are done because this is what the Word teaches us to do. These are the things that are not imposed upon us, but which we are directed to take advantage of and to benefit from doing. Every section here is authorized by the Word of God. This is that which we are taught to do, and that's why it is done. But now, let's get back to that word that we emphasized at the start. And that's the word, worthily. Now, here is a matter that by outward observance I cannot tell for you, and you cannot tell for me, nor should we try. We're not here in order to judge one another as we worship God, but in the light of the words of Paul, but let a man examine himself. Now, in that light, I should do that then. And you as well should do that. We know what we do. Well, what about our manner, our attitude, our purpose, our intent? Do we worship worthily? When it comes to this matter of worshiping in song, I think that it's fair to raise a question. Can we really suggest that we worship in song worthily if we do it listlessly, with an air of indifference or almost half-heartedly or almost painfully without emotion? Brethren, I don't know whether you've taken the time, and I'm sure you have, that you've taken time sometimes to just open your songbooks and read the sentiments that are expressed in those songs. Do that and it will lift your heart. It will lift your level of thinking. These songs are written drawing from the teachings of the Word of God, and they will be of great spiritual benefit and instruction and admonition and teaching to us. And we ought to sing these songs with an emotion that's sincere and genuine, with an understanding, with a gratitude for those who have been able to present these things in such fashion that we can blend our voices together. And you know as well as I that we are most fortunate and blessed in having brethren such as Brother Greg and others who are capable of standing before us and conducting this portion of the worship so that we can do these things decently and in order and in a reverent and wonderful manner. But let me tell you something, brethren. Nobody can worship God in song for you. It is a problem, possibly with some, unless it's some particular physical ailment at the time, that some do not even attempt to sing. You say, well, I can't sing. Well, you may not be somebody to get on the radio, but you know that's not what the Lord expects. Someone has said, you can at least make a joyful noise unto the Lord, and I've sat by brethren, and that's just about what they did. In fact, it was so joyful and so noisy that I couldn't tell really what part I was singing either. But at least their heart and soul was in it. There's no question whatever, but their worship was done with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we have so blessed to have good songs and good leaders and opportunity to sing together praises to God. And we ought to be participants in that. We have to be to worship God worthily. And what about prayer? This may be a little side issue, but I hear people sometimes in some of the liberalistic attitudes among us, I don't see why women can't pray in the services. I would hope that every good sister here this morning has prayed in the services. We were all led by Brother Stiles. You don't have to be the one up here verbalizing the sentiments of the prayer to pray in worship. Now, the reason women do not do that is because of Paul's instructions. The woman is not to teach or usurp authority over a man. I'm sorry, that doesn't please some folks, but it pleases God. And it pleases those that love God. And so we're not going to violate that to suit anybody. But we all should participate in prayer and listen attentively to prayer. And we all should be a participant in it to the extent that when the prayer is concluded, we can say either verbally or in our heart, a hearty and genuine amen. So be it. These are my sentiments. I offer this prayer with my brethren unto God. And prayer is not just a time to pass during the service. This is a genuine communication with our Heavenly Father, a most sober and reverent moment. And to worship worthily, we will be involved in that. And then, too, how do you observe the Lord's Supper? Now, there's a severe warning here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in observance of the Lord's Supper. Brethren, you are aware that the Lord's Supper has been given to us to memorialize Christ, and is therefore a spiritual benefit to us to bring to our remembrance what He has done and to perpetuate in our hearts and minds what He has accomplished on our behalf. But that which has been given to us for our benefit can become, Himenel, our damnation. Now that's a fearful thought. Something that's intended for the good can be to our detriment. Why? How? If we do not do this thing worthily, reverently, discerning, understanding, comprehension, meditation, focusing our attention upon that glorious thing that deity has done on our behalf that we could never have done on our own. And that's provide the solution of sins and our salvation. We ought try to minimize every distraction any time during the service. Sometimes distractions occur. Sometimes people get sick. Hopefully not because of the preacher, but because of other things. They get sick, and that's a distraction, and that's unavoidable. And sometimes babies cry. Sometimes they cry louder than the preacher can shout. I'm not going to be... There we go. I appreciate an object lesson when you're trying. But let me tell you something. I'm not going to be a hypocrite and say that doesn't sometimes knock me off of where I am. I'm just as human as the next fella. But I want to tell you young mothers something, and I mean it from the bottom of my heart. Don't let your blessing of a baby keep you from worshiping God. You stay home. You're going to wait until they get where they'll behave. You may never come back. Or they may never learn how to behave. You come if they yell me down. I can stop, and I can wait until you can get things reasonably under control or get out. And those are distractions that are just as normal and human. As I heard one fellow say with a baby crying, those that have had children understand, and possibly those that have never had children, you couldn't explain how you feel anyway. You wish it wouldn't happen, but don't you stay away from this holy hour because your child might create some minor temporary distraction. And brethren are considerate in that they provide facilities to assist in these sort of things. But I want to tell you, your baby is a blessing. And don't let that blessing be a hindrance. You work with that blessing and you bring that baby and you let that little fella, if he talks out loud or if he says no or this and that, like someone little fella one time was acting up. And his daddy just had all that he could, and he picked him up and started back out the door. And he was heard to say as they went down the aisle, "Somebody help me." Well, he knew. He was learning, you see. We don't want needless distractions in our worship that would cause us from having understanding and reverence. And that's the reason, this is what I was leading to. We ought not be doing needless, unnecessary talking during worship. We ought not be passing irrelevant notes. These sort of things are distracting to someone else. It's indeed to you too. We don't want to worship unworthily. And then, what of the matter of giving? How do we give? Brethren, I'm not asking you how much do you give. I'm asking you how do you give. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 teaches us to give. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 9 teaches us how to give and teaches us that in our giving, we are showing our sincerity and proving the sincerity of our love. Now, the how much will follow automatically when we learn the how. And as Paul commended the Macedonian brethren to the Corinthians, they first gave of themselves, and they gave liberally, and they gave cheerfully, and they did not sow sparingly, and they gave as every man purposed in his heart. They did not give grudgingly or of necessity. They gave because God loves a cheerful giver. That's worshiping worthily, brethren. And we'll either worship worthily or unworthily. An unworthy worship is to our detriment. And then when it comes to the matter of the study of the Word of God, to what do you give your attention? I think most of us who preach are probably the most grateful people on earth, and it appears that folks are so polite, and they seem to, at least, be listening to what you're trying to get across. And I'm aware that that's not always easy to do because of the speaker or maybe because of other things. But when we study that which should strike your attention, is the message, is it true? Is it God's Word? Not the messenger, not his tone of voice or how he looks. Those these things can have an effect upon the reception of the message. When we study together the Word of God, we should measure what we're studying by the Word of God And our first question is that true? Is that thus saith the Lord? And reverently pay attention to it. And then, before God, apply that message in your life. That's the way we do things worthily, brethren. And when we learn to worship worthily, and when we come to grasp the consequences of worshiping otherwise, you can see why such presentations as I've tried to make here this morning can be a benefit to us. It can strengthen us. It can make us more desirous of that great and wonderful blessed hour when we assemble with our brethren to worship God. It'll make the young be more impressed with truth. It distresses me no little that some today are talking about the worship conducted by brethren as being dull and stuffy, and hear such things as that come out in our newspapers by some who are supposed to be church leaders. That's just terrible. If it's according to Scripture, it's meaningful. And when we put our whole heart and soul into the worship as we're taught, it will be of great spiritual benefit, and God's name will be adored and magnified because of the feeble efforts that we put forth doing what He says do. May God help us to worship in such fashion. God expects worship of His children. Those who are His children are those who have heard, believed, and obeyed the gospel.